prayers. He's crying out, what will you do for your great name? And here's the real heart of the issue. God's reputation is at stake. And Joshua ends with the actual right concern of it all. This wasn't about Israel's survival. This is about God's glory among the nations. Remember, it was Rahab herself who says, I'm aware of your God. And now Joshua's like, everyone's aware of you. What are you going to do about your great name? When everything falls apart, we have to take heart to this. Don't ask, what is happening to me in this moment? Oh, we want to ask that. Believe me, it hurts. We're overwhelmed. It's really painful. What we should be asking is, what is this for you, God? How will you get the glory in this, God? Welcome back. Ready to get started. I have a full message for you tonight, so hopefully we'll have time at the end for some Q&R, so get ready for that as well. I look forward to it. But I have a question for you. I think you know the answer to this. It's not even a trivia question. Here it is. Here's the question. What's the most important question we can ask when we open God's Word? What's the most important question?
What does this verse mean to me?
I've trained you so well. What does this verse mean to me? Okay.
What does it say about God?
Right. Lord, what do you have to reveal about yourself? How should I respond? How do I see God revealed in these chapters? So when we open up Joshua chapters 7 through 9, we see moral failures, and we might have a tendency to identify with those, of course. We read about the questionable choices, the difficult responses. But how is God revealed in these chapters? What do we learn about him? He's holy. Mm-hmm. His presence will not dwell where sin is tolerated. He's just, and sin carries real consequences, and not just for individuals, but for entire communities. He is sovereign. He leads his people in victory when they trust him. He's faithful, even when his people fail. He's merciful, making way for redemption and restoration. This is the God of Joshua, and this is our God today, isn't it? There's something else that we have to grasp, though, before we enter into this passage. Israel was a covenant people. I want us to really understand what that means for us. Israel was a covenant people. So are we. The victories and the defeats, the blessings, the consequences, the calling to holiness, it all hinges on this truth. Israel belonged to God because they were in covenant with him. And so are we. We're not just individuals on our own little spiritual journey. We're part of a covenant people, part of a church. We've been brought into a new covenant through Jesus. Like Israel, we are set apart. Like Israel, our obedience or disobedience affects the entire body. Like Israel, we have to remember that our lives are not our own. We belong to the Lord. So as you walk through the passage, I want us to ask again, what does this reveal to me about God? And what does this teach us about our calling as his covenant people? So we're going to approach the text with awe and humility, heart ready to know him more. And let's go ahead and pray and invite God into our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are loving, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, that you call us with your kindness to repentance. And Lord, we thank you also in the hard parts to reconcile that you are just, right? That you have sovereignty over every aspect of our lives. Over the past and, of course, over the future as well. So we acknowledge that together today, and we ask, God, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help remove blind spots that we have, that we would leave here today convicted, convinced even more so of our need to be in full surrender to you. Help us to do that today to your glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, hallelujah, amen. All right, so here we are. You can open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. We open up right at the beginning of this, and the dust of Jericho is still settling. The walls have come down. The victory was complete. The victory is total. The people of Israel are on this spiritual high, no doubt, and they're ready to go with confidence. And then, well, we know what happens. This defeat is going to happen. We'll see it. Joshua's words are echoing ominously above the victory. I want us to look back a little bit to chapter 6, verse 26, where Joshua says these words, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up," underline that in your Bible, "cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. That Hebrew word, rises up, is kum, kum. We see it also in chapter 7, verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 13, twice. In chapter 8, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, and chapter 8, verse 29. Over and over and over again, this word is going to end up coming up. And so it's important to see that Joshua begins by saying this at the end of chapter 6. Remember, there's no chapters or verses when the Bible was originally pulled together. And he says, cursed before the Lord be the man who does what? Who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. And listen to what the curse entails. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay his foundation. You want to lay that foundation? All right. There's your firstborn. At the cost of his youngest son. You want to build those gates up again? All right. That's your youngest son, he's saying. Don't do it. Don't do it. And then it ends with verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And then we get to chapter 7, verse 1, and the text begins with a very chilling statement. And it's striking because it's a big shift. And the very first word is a word we like a lot of times in the Bible because it's followed by God. But God. And we're like, ah, this is so awful what's happening. But God. And we're like, yes, God. This isn't like that, though, at all, is it? You get to chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, but the people of Israel, B'nai Israel, the sons, literally the sons of Israel, B'nai Israel, but the sons of Israel, from chapter after chapter after chapter of Joshua, we have opened up each passage, and we've seen movement forward that propels us. Chapter 1, verse 10, and Joshua commanded, that's the Hebrew word, Waysah. Chapter 2, verse 1, Weyishla, Joshua sent out. Chapter 3, verse 1, Weyashkem, and Joshua rose early. Chapter 4, Wahi, and it came to pass. 4:10, sons of Israel, B'nai Israel, they did so. Weyasu. And chapter 6, verse 8, and so it was when Joshua had spoken. That's the word Wahi. And now we have this ominous opening. But the people of Israel, B'nai Israel, Ma'al is the Hebrew word. They did what? They broke faith, or they committed a trespass, literally, in regard to the Karem, or the devoted things. And then we have Achan, and we get his family lineage. Very interesting that at the beginning of this chapter, it opens up and it spells like this hint of what's going to happen. It gives you this reveal. So as you're looking at it, you're thinking, those who experienced it would have gone, oh, that was a terrible time. And those of us reading it for the first time go, uh-oh, whoa, this is a big shocker. This is something really different here. We get this family lineage. The son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel, B'nai Israel. The Hebrew word for broke faith is a really important word also. You can write that wherever, however your Bible translates that word, trespass or broke faith. A lot of your translations will say it's the Hebrew word ma'al, and it means to act treacherously, to commit a faithless act, and to betray a trust. This isn't just disobedience. Listen, it's spiritual treason. It's spiritual treason. What's striking is that Achan alone sinned, but the entire nation, B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, are held responsible. Why? Well, because Israel isn't just a collection of individuals. They were a covenant people. One person's sin affects everyone. And the opening of this verse is echoed in the closing. B'nai Israel, the people or sons of Israel, broke faith, ma'al, and the anger of the Lord burned against who? What does it say? Go to verse 1. What does it say? Against who? Achan? No. B'nai Israel. The sons are the people of Israel. And with a target zeroed in on him, we know Achan's the middle of that issue. But it's flanked, the opening of that verse and the closing of that verse, the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel. And it zeroes in. And it's a chiasm if you read it in Hebrew. But it zeroes in. It puts Achan right there at the center. But it's flanked on the beginning and the ending of that verse with the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel. So we have from the fame of Joshua at the end of chapter 6, the fame of Joshua, to the anger of the Lord in a single verse, how quickly sin can turn from triumph to tragedy, right? So Joshua, at this point, totally unaware of Achan's sin. Mm-hmm. No idea what's going on. We move on in the account, verse 2, and it just kind of gives you the whole story. So you get this horrible beginning of it as you're reading, like, oh no, something bad is really happening. Now you're going to get the whole backstory. Now you're drawn in. It's like a great story that's being told for us, right? And Joshua, unaware, he sends his men to scout out Ai, and the spies return with confidence. Oh, don't have all the people go up. Blah. 2,000 or 3,000 men. They go up and attack Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there. We don't have to do all that. But they are few. Ai is as small as its own name. Jericho had a bunch of letters in it. Ai is just this little two little Ai, right? Just two. No prayer is mentioned here. No seeking God is mentioned. Just a human assessment of it all. Ai small. We've got this. We've got this. And Joshua just goes along with it. Their leader, instead of pausing to pray, just proceeds without any counsel from God. And then what happens? Defeat. 36 men. Triple the number of men, by the way, if you want to take a note on that one. 36 men die. Israel runs away. Their hearts now melt and become as water. And that phrase mirrors what Rahab says about the Canaanites in chapter 2, verse 9. I know the Lord has given you the land, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of before you. And now instead of Canaan's hearts melting before Israel, Israel's hearts are melting before Canaan. That's not good. That's not how it's supposed to be. So what happened? Willful disobedience, defiance of God, sin crept in, and without the presence of God, that strength that Israel had turns into weakness. And the greatest danger that we need to be mindful of in our own lives isn't the enemy in front of us, it's the sin that's within each of us that separates us from God's power. So Joshua, verse 6, is overwhelmed. He falls on his face before the ark of the Lord, and this is real raw prayer. He's confused. He's afraid. He's in a moment of despair. He even wonders if they should have even just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. And look at the progression of Joshua's prayers, beginning of verse 7. Why have you brought the people over the Jordan? He starts with confusion. He wonders, like, what's going on? Why has God abandoned them? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. He kind of echoes some of the complaints earlier of Israelites leaving Egypt. Well, we should have just stayed in Egypt, right? He doubts whether the conquest was a really good idea at all. What can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? He's lamenting their defeat there. And then this incredible part of his prayers, he's crying out, what will you do for your great name? And here's the real heart of the issue. God's reputation is at stake. And Joshua ends with the actual right concern of all. This wasn't about Israel's survival. This is about God's glory among the nations. Remember, it was Rahab herself who says, I'm aware of your God. And now Joshua's like, everyone's aware of you. What are you going to do about your great name? Right? When everything falls apart, we have to take heart to this. We don't ask, what is happening to me in this moment? Oh, we want to ask that. Believe me, it hurts. We're overwhelmed. It's really painful. What we should be asking is, what is this for you, God? How will you get the glory in this, God? I don't want anything to distract from you, God. I don't want your name to be taken in this moment. I want your name to be elevated up. And I remember very clearly, like as if it was yesterday, and I've shared this before in my testimony, the night that I cried out before God when my marriage was falling apart and everything was just crumbling around me. And I cried out to God, if my marriage falls apart, how will that glorify you? What will that look like, God? For your glory, for your name's sake, God, save my marriage, save my husband, save me, right? Put it on God and say, God, make it right for your great name. I want to proclaim your greatness. Are you healed and restored all of this? When everything falls apart, don't ask what's happening to me. Ask, what does this mean for God's name? Shift your prayers to God and his glory and take that heart in any area of defeat or any area of brokenness in your own life. Cry that out to God. Lord, if this sin continues in my life, if I can't get over this, how does that glorify you? Heal me for your glory. Heal my family for your glory. Bring back my prodigal child for your glory. Restore my marriage for your glory. Do what you need to do for your great name. I mean, we hate the thought that our own life, our own marriage, our own finances, our own health, our own relationships are falling apart. But put that all over here to the side and make it all about God. Say, God, whatever it takes, may your name be praised. No matter what happens, God, your name, we want to be glorified. And these are the moments in life when the best thing we can do then is just to go ahead and hit our knees and cry out to God. And then there's these moments when God essentially says, like he says to Joshua here, get up. Get up. Stop praying. What? Stop praying. Deal with the issue. Joshua's on his face. He's broken. He's asking why. He's desperate for answers. And then God interrupts him. Get up. Verse 10. Why have you fallen on your face? Why are you in mourning like this? That's not the response that we really expect from God. Shouldn't God be comforting Joshua like, hey, it's okay. We're going to figure this out together. Here's a nugget of wisdom for you. Hey, WWM, you know, what would Moses do? Instead, God commands him to get up, get off the ground, address the problem. And the lesson is clear for us. Sometimes the issue isn't that we need more prayer. Sometimes we need to act on what we already do know. That's a tough one, because it seems like the spiritual thing to do is to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and keep on praying, crying out to God. But sometimes we just need to say, okay, act on what we know. Joshua's in full mourning mode. He's face down. He's got dust on his head, sackcloth probably close by, or he's wearing it. And God essentially tells him, this isn't the time for weeping. This is the time for action. And the word here for get up is the word kum. It's the same word, rise. It's the same word. From the end of chapter 6, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up. And God right here says, rise up, get up. There's echoing back to that. You're meant to hear that. You're meant to see that. You're meant to pay attention when we see repeat, 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 like this. This word kum is used oftentimes when God is calling someone to take a decisive action. It's the same word that's used in the story with Jonah when God says, arise, get up, go to Nineveh. And we see it again in Jesus' words when he tells the paralytic, arise, take your bed, walk. We should read this and listen for repeated words and repeated phrases. So we saw this back in chapter 6 when Joshua lays out that curse for anyone who rises up and rebuilds the city. It's the same root word here, but this time it's God commanding Joshua to rise for the occasion and take care of business. And God tells him what's going on. God doesn't say Achan has sinned. He says B'nai Israel. Israel has sinned. Has Achan sinned? Yes, but that's not what he wants Joshua to focus on. Why? You don't think Joshua would have taken that javelin and headed right for Achan? No, that's not God's method here, right? Because Achan's rebellion wasn't just an individual failure. It was a corporate breach, corporate treason. And the Hebrew word here that's used is this word transgressed. It's another interesting word. It's the word avar. And it means to cross a boundary. In ancient Hebrew culture, the concept of crossing or passing over something was really significant, right? Especially in the context of Israelites' journeys. And so when we see this word avar, transgress, it's the same word as the crossing of the Red Sea, the same word. It's the same word as the crossing of the Jordan, the same word. And it symbolizes deliverance or transformation, movement from this position to that position, from slavery to freedom, right? And here, to pass over, it has the sense of blowing off God's clear command, pass over God's clear demand, and to do it intentionally. You know darn well what to do. You're going to do it your way anyway. This wasn't an accident. It was a willful step. It wasn't a misstep. It was high-handed defiance of God's clearly stated law. And all along, God could have zeroed in on the guy, but over 18 times in this little passage of God's speech here, in his words to Joshua, 18 times he implicates and uses corporate terminology, and he talks about all of Israel. Look at the progression beginning in verse 11. They have taken, that's disobedience. They have stolen, that's greed. They have lied, that's deception. They have put among their own belongings, that's justification and rationalization of their own sin. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, it does to me. Sin starts with disobedience. It just starts with my preferred way of doing things. And it grows into selfishness. And it leads to deceit. And it finally becomes something we rationalize or we justify. We don't just sin. We make room for it in our life. We make little pockets and corners and places where it can survive. Sin never stays small. It always demands more territory in your heart. And God gives the consequence in stark terms. He says, and if this didn't gut punch Joshua right then and there, and I don't know what would have, because it certainly would have brought me back to my knees, I will be with you no more. Whoa. I will be with you no more. And thank goodness for this next word, unless. I will be with you no more unless. Unless what? Unless you destroy what? Who? The devoted things from among you. Again, God could have said Achan right here. God could have zeroed in on Achan, but he says, destroy the devoted things from among you. That should tip your hand right now, of because we already know it's Achan, what his fate's going to be. Right then and there, destroy the devoted things from among you. What has Achan done? He's put himself in the same category of Cherem. He doesn't even know it. He's put himself in that category. It's terrifying. This is what made Israel unique, the presence of the Lord. And that's what was at stake. Without God, they were just any other nation. Right? They are unique because they actually do have the one true living God. They weren't strong because of their numbers, duh. They weren't strong because of their strategy. What kind of strategy is that? March around a city? They weren't strong. They weren't strong because of their military might. Little postage stamp sized little town. Knocks them off, pushes them off of cliffs basically on their way back down. They were strong because God was with them. And here's the truth. God's people can't live in victory while tolerating what he has commanded them to remove. I can't emphasize that enough. And we have a tendency to equivocate. Here's what I mean by that. We're not doing too bad. And so we think that's victory. In the world's eyes, we're not doing too bad. And we equate that with victory. God has so much more for us. But God's people cannot live in actual God-ordained true victory while we are tolerating what has been commanded to remove. The greatest loss is not the battle before us, it's losing the presence of God among us. And God gives Joshua the steps to cleanse Israel. Number one, consecrate yourself. Number one, consecrate yourself. Before judgment comes, there's got to be preparation. Number two, in the morning you shall be brought near. Well, God's going to reveal the guilty party. All along, two people, in a sense, know who the guilty party is. God knows and Achan knows. Maybe anybody else who witnessed Achan is like, what's happening here, right? And number three, the one who is guilty will be burned with fire. Wow. This is heavy. And this isn't just punishment, it's justice. The phrase in verse 15, he has done an outrageous thing. Outrageous thing is the Hebrew word nevelah. And it means a disgraceful act that violates a covenant relationship. It violates a covenant relationship. This word is used in the case of the worst moral betrayals in all of Israel's history. And here's the reality. God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. He isn't some passive observer hoping we'll do better next time. He's holy and he will deal with sin accordingly. God doesn't wink at sin. We do. Ah, isn't that cute? That's not cute. That's defiance of God. That's not acceptable. That's not just the way your opinion is about things, that you are defying God Almighty. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God winked at them? No, he kicked them out. After he slaughtered an animal and clothed them, death happened. Then curses follow, kicks them out, and sets in motion this entire plan to redeem all of humanity that takes a long time. God did not wink at sin. In Leviticus, Aaron's sons decide to go in and offer that strange fire to the Lord. And what does God do? Oh, you'll get it right next time. Boom, kills them on the spot, consumes them with fire. That's what happens. You'll see throughout Israel's history, all the way through to the New Covenant, the New Testament, that when God starts a new thing, there is zero room for messing around with how he's going to do it. He sets the tone immediately. And if you remember in the account in Acts, when the church gets started and there are tongues of fire on everyone and they're speaking in tongues and they're healing people and people are getting saved, 5,000, and the church is growing and they have everything in common, and Ananias and Sapphira show up and say, we are bringing our whole offering to the Lord. And God says, not so much. Boom, kills him on the spot. No winking here, right? God's plans are for a holy people, and he will not tolerate sin. Number one, prayer without obedience is just delay. Prayer without obedience is just delay. Joshua's mourning was genuine, but it wasn't what was needed in that moment. Some of us pray about things that we already know God has called us to handle. Prayer should lead to obedience. It should not delay it. Number one, prayer without obedience is just delay. Number two, sin affects the whole body. Sin affects the whole body. Don't think it doesn't. Your private sin, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. It is not a private sin. It is affecting the body. What would happen if you actually did throw down and just release it all to the Lord and repent of everything, the things you perceive to be private and things you know darn well are public, and you just threw it all down and said, God, if I'm the reason why this X isn't happening or that X or that Y or whatever all of these situations out here aren't happening, break me. Break me. I repent, right? Sin is affecting the whole body. God saw Achan's sin as Israel's sin. Likewise in the church, what we tolerate does affect us all. That's why Jesus calls us to live in holiness and accountability and repentance. Number three, God's presence is more important than any victory. God's presence is more important than any victory. The real loss wasn't I. It was the loss of God's presence. And here's the truth. If we have to choose between keeping sin and keeping God's presence, we better darn well choose his presence every time. At any cost. That's what you want to go for. Sometimes the problem isn't that we need to pray more, it's that we need to obey more. So God tells Joshua, get up. And maybe he's telling us the same thing today. So can you imagine the tension that's building in the air? The entire nation of Israel is assembled. The sun is rising. The sacred casting of lots begins. And tribe by tribe, the people wait. And the hearts are pounding in their chest. And first Judah, the tribe, is taken. And the lot falls to them. And then the clan of Zerah. And then the household of Zabdi. And then finally the lot falls to one man, Achan. And you can almost feel the collective gas, the weight of all the secret sins pressing down as all eyes turn to him. And Joshua has risen up early in the morning to carry out this command of God. And that casting of lots all begins. And that noose tightens down and in and around Achan. And let's pause and look. I want us to see exactly who Achan is, because it's fascinating when you realize it. And we trace his lineage. If God took the time to write out his lineage, there's a reason. Let's take a look at what happens here. It's for a variety of reasons, and number one of them is to illustrate the corporate nature of his sin. God could have just said, this dude named Achan sinned. But he links it back to this lineage. So let's take a minute and take a look at it. Achan, son of Carmi, Carmi, son of Zabdi, Zabdi, son of Zerah, Zerah, son, Zerah of the tribe of Judah. And why does this matter? Because, listen, Zerah was the son of Judah, and guess who? Tamar. Do you remember when in Genesis 38 Judah goes off and he is not done right by his daughter-in-law, does not provide her, his sons have not provided a child for her, and she's destitute as a result of it, and so she tricks him, she plays the prostitute, he sleeps with her, she gets pregnant, she's got two kids out of the whole thing. And so out of that story, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah doesn't provide like he's supposed to. Judah, thinking she's a prostitute, horrible, sleeps with her, and she bears two kids again, and one of them is Zerah. Do you know who the other one is? Perez. Zerah's family line should have been one of redemption, because guess what? Perez was. What do we know about the tribe of Judah? Who comes ultimately from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Whose family tree does he come through? Perez. And this point right here is Zerah's family line done. It's over. Right here. Zerah's family line would have been one of redemption as well, could have been in that. But instead, we find Achan, one of his descendants, walking the same path of secret sin as his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather back in the day. Deception and taking what didn't belong to him. Achan's sin wasn't just about greed. It was a part of a generational pattern of breaking commandments, adultery, murdering, lying, stealing, coveting. And Joshua addresses Achan with this unexpected tenderness, actually, shows up in verse 19. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. A little worship service is going to happen right now, right? And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan, the troubler, the troubling, the sneaky, the high-handed, the hider with all of his eyes on him, only confesses when the evidence is absolutely undeniable. And imagine the impact of an entire nation when they hear his confession. Imagine the impact on the newest member of this nation of Israel. Who's the newest member of the nation of Israel? Rahab. Rahab, one woman, and as a result of her righteous act, identifying with believing loyalty with Yahweh, ends up saving. And is it just Rahab that gets saved? Who gets saved? Her entire family gets saved. What a beautiful, beautiful extended grace. What did they do? Nothing. She did it all. She took all the risk on herself. She obeys believing loyalty, aligns herself with the one true God. She gets saved and her entire family gets saved. And so the very first act of God outside of destroying the city of Jericho is to see, oh, mama, what the heck is happening? Whoa, casting lots. Oh, they got down to this guy. Oh, it's Achan. I kind of think I saw him. What's going to happen to him? She has no clue. She's only heard of this God. And surely she's waiting to see, what am I going to be part of that? Like, I barely really qualify to be in any of this at all. I'm just Rahab. Like, oh no, what if it like extends somehow to me? Did I touch the wrong things? I don't even know all this stuff. They haven't had the word read to them yet. She hasn't heard any of this. All she knows is what Yahweh does to those outside the covenant. And she doesn't want to be a part of that. And so she aligns herself with God, Yahweh. She's smart. What is he going to do with those who are under the covenant? He annihilates all these other people. What's he going to do to his own? Listen to Achan's confession and the familiar progression of sin. I saw temptation enters through the eyes. I coveted, desire takes root. I took, sin is acted upon. I hid. Sin tries to remain concealed. Sound familiar? It should. It's the exact same pattern that we see in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. She saw the fruit. She desired it. She took it. She and her husband hid. And only she got punished for it? Her husband did too. It's the same pattern of sin that plays in our own lives when we let temptation move from desire to action to concealment. She follows that pattern. Sin follows that pattern. Seeing, coveting, taking, hiding. But no sin stays hidden forever. Joshua sends messengers to Achan's tent. They run. They don't hesitate. No delay. And what do they find? They find that cloak from Shinar, which is a word translators have put in to help you identify that it's Babylon. There was no Babylon that existed at this time, but it was from that area. Very worldly symbol of status. I mean, come on. Where are you going to wear that, Achan? Got this big old fancy thing. You've been wandering around in the wilderness. Now you're going to be waltzing around town with your big old family. What did you think you were going to do with that? Silver and gold, where are you going to put it on eBay? Like, what are you going to do? Silver and gold, the very things that belong to God, and they're all hidden underneath his tent. And Achan is taken to the Valley of Achor, which means Valley of Trouble, and where you might think even in mercy and hope that he would be allowed to build an altar, maybe make atonement for sin. No. Turn to Numbers 15. Go ahead and turn to Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, God distinguishes between unintentional sin and high-handed rebellion. Unintentional sin had a path to atonement. Defiant, willful sin led to being cut off from the people. Why? Because sin isn't just external. It reveals the condition of the heart. Chapter 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon who? Him, himself. You take a high hand to God, you get to bear the punishment for your own sin. A high-handed sinner shakes his fist at God and defiantly chooses sin. This is exactly what we see in Achan's story. And recall that in Joshua 6, right before the walls fell, Joshua reminded them of God's covenant. Go back to Joshua chapter 6 and look at verse 18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take away any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord. And when the walls fell, what was the fate of Jericho and all of it? When they devoted all the city to the destruction. Listen, verse 21 back in Joshua 6. They devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. Underline that because you're going to hear it again. What gets devoted to destruction in Jericho? Men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. You can make a little Sunday school song out of that. And that's exactly what Achan's fate's going to be. He and his family will be treated as if they themselves were under the rubble of Jericho and ultimately separated from God. So verse 24, Joshua and all of Israel took Achan, son of Zerah. Notice the genealogy jumps over Carmi and Zabdi at this point. It just goes right to Zerah, right to that product of Judah, Tamar, and that illicit child that ends up being born, who does not carry through, does not lead his family, obviously well, right? And it points to Zerah as if to say, all that's wiped out now. And it's reset back to Judah. It's all annihilated, or gonna be. And the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his, and this is difficult, and this is difficult, I know it is, the silver and the gold and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, verse 25, and Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire. They stoned him with stones, in case you missed the point. And they raised over them a heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. There, he and everything connected to him destroyed. The Israelites stone him, his family, his livestock, even the tent that concealed all the cherem. And this is a lasting memorial of what happens when sin is left unchecked, of what God's opinion is toward those who trample his name, his covenant, and his law. And it's a hard scene. And it's a reminder of the seriousness of sin and the necessity of judgment. And now, at first glance, this might seem harsh. Why was all of Israel held accountable for one man's sin? What does God say? Israel, Bnei Israel, has sinned. When only Achan stole. Only Achan stole. Whenever we treat the blessings of God as something for our own personal gain rather than for his glory, we fall into the same trap as Achan. This self-centered mindset is what destroys families and it destroys nations. And Abraham understood this. When he arrived at Canaan, he builds altars at Shechem. We're going to talk about Shechem more next time. And Ai. Abraham built altars there. He's already been there 450 years earlier. Abram went through the spot, the very places where his family and his land were later going to be put at risk. And he saw what could destroy Israel before it even began. Achan saw gold and silver. Abram saw a warning. Is this the God of the Old Testament only? Or is this the God under whose name that we gather today as Christians? Let's check. I want you to turn all the way over to a very familiar book of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, Hebrews 10, 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Yes, God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And as Achan and his outrageous sin were buried and died, burned and a heap of stone, so will be anyone who tramples underfoot the Son of God and the outrage of the spirit of the grace that we have been given. Achan's rebellion echoes a much greater problem. Just as one man's sin brought judgment to Israel, one man's sin, Adam, brought death to all humanity. And Paul writes about this in Romans 5. You can move from Hebrews back over toward the Old Testament. Grab Romans chapter 5. For many, if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? Romans 5:15. Achan's sin led to judgment. Christ's obedience brings grace. Achan's rebellion brought defeat. Christ's righteousness gives victory. Achan's sin results in death. Christ's sacrifices brings eternal life. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Does God leave us without hope? No. Not then and not now. So as you head back to Joshua, take a little detour and hit the book of Hosea. Keep going. Keep going. Back to the left. Back to the left. You're going to find Hosea. You're going to look at Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. A teeny tiny little book in the Old Testament. Hosea 2. Is there hope? Is there hope? Yes. Listen to what God says. Centuries later in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, he makes this incredible promise, and he says, I will give her, speaking of Israel who has turned away from him, I will give her vineyards and do what? Make the valley of Achor, this is where Achan was buried, a door of hope. From a heap of trouble to a door of hope. Burned, buried, to open and hopeful. That's what God can and will do. God says that this valley of judgment will one day become a place of redemption and restoration. That valley of Achor was a place of judgment, but through Jesus it becomes a doorway of hope. Whenever sin you've buried, bring it into the light, because mercy is waiting on the other side. So after this defeat, you can go all the way back to Joshua now. After this defeat of Ai in chapter 7, Israel's discouraged, of course, I'm sure. But what does God say? Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the same phrase God uses back when he commissions Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9. In other words, he says, get back up. Kum, rise up. This isn't the end of the story. And here's the key. Israel's past failure doesn't mean future defeat. The moment sin was dealt with, God was ready to lead them forward again. And this time there's a difference in the command. And he says, verse 2, only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Wait a second. Wait a minute. Didn't Achan just die for taking spoil from Jericho? Yes, but here's the difference. Jericho was first fruits. What's the first thing God gave his people when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt? A calendar. What's the first occasion on that calendar? Passover. Passover. Passover moves from Passover to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We have Passover. The night before Passover, Jesus goes on the cross, dies for our sins, buried in the earth. And then on first fruits, we call Sunday, he's resurrected. That's the first fruits that comes up. Jericho was first fruits. Don't mess with God's first fruits. That's all God's. Jericho was first fruits. Jericho was the first thing that they were allowed to have. And it wasn't for them. It was for God. That's why the sin was a mortal sin for Achan to go in there and mess with that. He took something that was absolutely only for God. He took first fruits. God is in the business of helping us always recognize patterns so that we see Jesus more clearly. He's tipping Israel off. He's saying, I'm getting you used to hearing and seeing the pattern that's going on. It's the same thing my mom used to do when we would all be at the grocery store shopping, and she'd let us run around the aisles and pick up our favorite whatever we were getting that day. And then we knew the sound of her whistle. And it could be a smaller, quiet, or loud. We knew it was hers, and we would come right to it. God, this is what God's doing throughout Scripture. He's giving us his whistle to remind us, hey, this little situation right here, when you see this repeated, pay attention. So that they would be trained. Remember what happened with Achan when he took the first fruits? Don't mess with God's first fruits. Who is God's first fruits? Jesus. Don't mess with that. At great cost, ultimate cost, if you do. That's what the message is here. That's the reminder here. So we have this different command. Jericho was first fruits, fully devoted to the Lord. I was given to Israel as a reward. Because first fruits is just a promise that there's more to come. It's first of many. It's the first fruits. There's lots more to come. That's what he's saying. Jericho was first fruits. There's a lot more to come. You could have had all that stuff, Achan. What do? When we get ahead of God's will, when we take before it's our turn to take, when we lust and covet and want something that isn't ours yet to take, it's like we say to the kids when they have sex before they get married, you should have waited. Just wait. God's got it perfectly planned for you like this. But they get lustful and we jump ahead of God's plan and we do what we're not supposed to do when we're not supposed to do it. Impatience always leads us to taking from God what was not meant for us. Is God willing to give? Is he generous? Yeah, of course he is. But you taking when it's not yours is you shaking your fist at heaven saying, I know better. I'll figure it out. I'll do my own way. God has a new plan. So this time Joshua sends 30,000 soldiers. A little overkill there. And they hide an ambush for the city. They set up a decoy. They lure Ai's forces out. And the men of Ai chase Israel. Then the hidden troops rise up. If you look at the geography, Ai is up on a hill. And so it was easy for them to go around the backside of this hill where Ai is. Once the trap is sprung, soldiers of Ai look back. Oh, man, they see their cities up in flames. Their confidence melts away. And this is poetic justice. Israel's hearts melted like water. In Joshua 7:5. And now Ai's warriors experience that crushing defeat there. So after Israel completes the victory, the king of Ai is hanged on a tree. This is significant because in Deuteronomy 21, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he's to put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him on the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And so later on, when we hear that Joshua does everything that he's supposed to do, this is part of that. He obeys the commands of God, even to the T of burying the king of Ai the way he's supposed to be buried after he gets hung on the tree. So if you want to deepen your study of scripture, I want you to start learning to pay attention and enjoy geography. Get into your maps. In fact, your activity coming up in the Create and Share is going to be map-oriented on this next one coming up. This next passage is going to take us to two really cool, significant mountains in Israel's history, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And they're not just these geographical landmarks, they're theological markers, where heaven and earth, in a sense, intersect in very powerful ways. Mount Gerizim, blessing. So on your notes, in your paper, draw a little tiny mountain, put a smiley face, Gerizim, smiley, yay, up, and across from it to the right, put a little Ebal, and then draw a line so you have a low part in between of them. So you've got Gerizim, Mount Blessing, Ebal over here to the right, Mount of Cursing, sad face, boo, like that. What's happening here is a covenant renewal ceremony. This is something that Moses had actually commanded back in Deuteronomy 27. After the victory of Ai, Joshua leads the people into this moment of reflection and worship and commitment. But here's what's fascinating. So cool. Jesus himself is going to stand at this exact spot later on. He's going to stand there later on for a renewal also. And if you miss that, if you don't pay attention to geography, you're going to miss the thrill and the joy of seeing all of that. But let's unpack the passage and see for what it means for us today. Verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, if you're expecting Joshua to build an altar, we might assume that it would be on Gerizim. Yay, the smiley face one. Did you put the smiley face there so you can remember it? The smiley face one, Gerizim, happy, right? Or do the little eyes and dot them with a smiley face if you want a Gerizim. That'll help. The Mount of Blessings, where you would expect the altar to go, but no, he builds it on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. Ooh, what? Why? This is a foreshadowing of the cross. Jesus was crucified in a place of cursing. Now, he wasn't crucified here. That's not the point. But he was crucified outside the city, and he was crucified on a hill called Golgotha. Worship happens then where atonement is made. And that's why the altar is built on Ebal. Atonement doesn't need to be made out of blessing. Atonement needs to be made out of cursing, out of the sin. Worship isn't just about celebrating our victories. It is, but it's about meeting God in the place of our brokenness and seeing him bring redemption. He says in verse 31, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And that is a very important detail because, again, it's a fulfillment of what God had commanded in Exodus chapter 20. It says that God commanded that altars be made of uncut stones. Why? So no human hands had any part to do with it. It's all God. How you found it and put it together, it's all God. You didn't carve anything onto that. And again, that points forward to the cross, that salvation is entirely God's doing. So in verse 32, Joshua writes the law, Moses on the stones, gathers all the people, half them stand on Gerizim, half over on Mount Ebal. And this is this big dramatic scene. Imagine the people, the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, the mountains towering. And towering is an interesting word. I probably shouldn't say towering because Ebal, Gerizim, they're about 3,000 feet elevation. They're not that big. I mean, Mount Arrowhead over here is like 4,000 or something like that. So it's lower than Big Bear. It's lower than, you know, Mount Baldy and all that. So they're like hills. Mountains, or not quite mountains, but they're, you know, mount, whatever. All right, so blessings Gerizim for those who obey, curses Ebal for those who rebel, and this is a moment of decision where Israel stands between the two futures. Verse 34, there was not a word of all Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So no one's left out. Women, children, foreigners. Who's the freshest foreigner on the scene? Rahab and her family. And she's standing there going, we're part of this. This is so cool. I'm glad I'm on God's side, right? This is a reminder that God's word is for everyone. Their covenant isn't just for the strong warriors, isn't just for the spiritual elite, isn't just for the people who ace the trivia, right? It's for the entire community. It's for everybody. The sin is purged. The victory has been won. The spoils of war have been taken and not a word has failed. And this is the point that points forward to what Jesus is going to do at that very exact spot. Fast forward 1,000 years, Jesus is traveling through this spot. Do you know what that spot is called at this time in Jesus' history? Samaria. It's Samaria, where the Jews would go around. They're not going to go around it. I mean, they're not going to go through it. They're going to go around it, but Jesus goes right up through it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, right? So that's Samaria where this scene is taking place. Fast forward. This is where Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to this day are still there. You can look them up on Google Maps, actually. You can find them. And he stops in the middle between these two mountains. And guess what actually is located in the middle between these two mountains? A well.
Jacob's.
Samaritan, the woman at the well, is where he has a conversation with her. And she says in John chapter 4, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And she's standing near and pointing to Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, not the mountain of curse. That's where the Samaritans set up their worship. But Jesus says, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But true worshipers will worship him in what? Spirit and truth. You see what's happening? Joshua is gathering Israel between two mountains to renew the old covenant. And Jesus is going to stand at that exact same region and he's going to offer a new covenant, not based on the law, but on the living water. It's so amazing. It's like, oh my gosh, God, you're pretty smart. I'll bring this all together for us. Thank you. That law was written on stone at Mount Ebal, and it was just a shadow of the living word that was standing at the well in Samaria to come. Joshua leads the people to Mount Ebal to renew the covenant that was written on stone. Jesus stands in the exact same region, and he offers a new covenant written on hearts. The law is a shadow. Jesus is the reality to come. He's whistling to us throughout scripture. Here I am. Pay attention. I'm signaling to you. It's going to be great. In Joshua 9, modern terms, we move into this idea of contracts are really covenants. And we think of it as contracts and they're breakable. And so if we were dealing with something that happened like it happens in Joshua 9, we'd be like, well, that's a lousy contract. Let's just get out of that. But it's not how the people of the ancient times thought about things. And the passage is not so much about trickery. It's about the lineage of the Gibeonites and God's plan for them. It's about the seriousness of covenants in scripture. And it's about the problem of trusting human wisdom over divine counsel. So verse 1, chapter 9, as soon as the kings who were beyond the Jordan heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. That's not going to end well. So this entire Canaanite coalition comes together to fight against them. And the Gibeonites, instead of fighting, they decide, let's see if we can figure something else out. Who are the Gibeonites? Well, they were the Hivites. They were part of the Hivites. Who are the Hivites? Well, they were nations that were marked for destruction. They descended from Canaan. Canaan was the cursed grandson of Noah. Remember when Ham goes in and sees his naked dad who's drunk and passed out and doesn't cover him. He actually reveals it to his brothers. We're going to talk about this later. I'm just going to put it there. We're not going to go into it right now. When the brothers come in, they come in backwards and they lay over Noah's shoulder. The Hebrew word for shoulder is Shechem. Say it like that, Shechem. And it'll blur it all together, Shechem. Shechem, all right? Kind of get a ch in the middle of that. It's the word shoulder. That word is going to come up in the next part of your study as a location. It's really important. It's pivotal. It's so cool. It all connects together. So the Hivites were destined to be enemies. They're part of the Gibeonites as well. And what we see that ends up happening is they pull together. They bring out these worn out sacks. Their sandals are all patched and the dry bread and all that. They're like, you know, hey, to their wife, you know, the stuff you're going to take to the thrift store, don't take it, we'll take it. Like, we're gonna make something cool out of it, right? And they appeal to Israel's pride. We heard about your victories. And they flattered Joshua. We're your humble servants. And they asked for a covenant. And here's what's interesting. Israel immediately senses something's off. Perhaps you live among us, verse 7, he says. Israelites are asking the right question, but they don't press in for the right answer. What does that say? That says you really just want to get what you want. You really just do, right? And this is where discernment is so critical. The best deceptions don't come in a form of outright lies. They're half-truths, aren't they? Right? So when pressed, the Gibeonites just give enough truth to sound convincing. They mention Egypt and the Amorite kings, but they don't mention Jericho and Ai, literally the stuff that just recently happened. They act like they've been so far away. They keep the conversation kind of spiritual, talking about the name of the Lord. Okay. They even present their little visual evidence, stale bread, worn out sandals. Everything seems to check. But here's the lesson. Satan doesn't deceive us with outright lies. He just doesn't. Everything's about half-truths. Selective story. Emotional appeals, right? So discernment requires more than surface level evaluation. It requires actually seeking God. And so we see in verse 14 and 15, the men took some of their provision, Israel's men, but they did not seek counsel. What? After all this? This is a huge mistake. They never even pray, and neither does Joshua. Oh, man. Here's the kicker. Once they make the covenant, they can't break it, because that's just how things are done. In our world, we think that contract was made under false pretenses. Null and void. Rip it up, right? That's not how things were done back then, because it wasn't a contract. It was a covenant. Covenant relationships are extremely important, and they always whistle to us, and God is always getting our attention with these. And so we see that Joshua, quote, made peace with them. Shalom. He made shalom. That phrase, made peace, only occurs here and one other time in the book of Joshua. And it means wholeness. It means completeness. It means a binding harmony with between them. And the implication of this is that Joshua enters into this binding relationship with them that cannot be undone. The irony, the peace was based on a lie. It was based on a lie. Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites without seeking God. Not every door that's open is from the Lord. Pray first, seek him first, have discernment, then move. 3 days after making this covenant with the Gibeonites, they discovered the truth that they weren't from a distant land. They were their next door neighbors. All right. The truth comes out. At the end of 3 days, they had made a covenant with them. They heard they were neighbors. They lived among them. 3 days. That's all it took for the deception to be uncovered. Israel marches to the four cities of Gibeon, the Shephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. And Israel is faced with this dilemma. They're commanded to destroy the inhabitants, Deuteronomy 7, but they had already sworn a covenant in God's name. Breaking the covenant was not an option. It's just not an option. Why? Because an oath before God is binding, even if you make it an error. And we see that horrifically displayed in the covenant that Jephthah makes as a judge later on. Covenants are important. We have this whole passage on that in our study of Saved and Set Apart. So today, if we make a bad deal, we just kind of back out. But that's not how it works. So the people end up murmuring against their leaders, and rightfully so. They're frustrated, but they cannot go back on their word. And so they respond, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them." Why? Because breaking an oath is more important than seeking vengeance. Not breaking an oath is more important than seeking vengeance. They fear that breaking an oath would bring God's wrath on them, and they were right. It does happen later on. Saul gets in big trouble. King Saul gets in big trouble in 2 Samuel 21 because he ends up breaking that oath with and killing some Gibeonites. And Israel ends up in a famine as a result of it. Don't mess around with this, all right? So Joshua confronts the Gibeonites. "Why'd you deceive us?" And their response is really remarkable. They don't deny it. They don't excuse it. Instead, they just admit the truth. "Well, we feared greatly for our lives," rightfully so, "because you did this thing," you know, Ai and Jericho and all that. They knew God had given Israel into their hands. Israel was going to take their land. They knew they deserved destruction. They knew their deception wasn't an act of rebellion. It was an act of desperation actually to survive. So Joshua pronounces a curse of sorts over them. But notice the terms. "Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." Wow. What? They're made servants, but he doesn't disperse them among the people. I'm surely the people will be like, "Yeah, that's right, you're going to serve me. Go fetch my stuff and go be Cinderella for me over here," right? No, the house of God. They always are going to serve Israel, but they're going to serve in the house of God. And what they say is a phrase that's found nowhere else in Scripture in verse 25. And they say, "Now behold, we are in your hand." It's the only time that phrase is ever used, and it's spoken by the Gibeonites. "Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us." That's full surrender. It's incredible. What does Joshua do? He spares them. He assigns them to service in the house of God. That keeps under tight wraps where they're supposed to be. They are right there with God. And of course, I ask you to memorize Psalm 84, verse 10. "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness." This is the juxtaposition between Achan, the tent of wickedness, and the Gibeonites, who deserved wrath and ended up coming in underneath the covenant, ended up serving in the house of God. What begins as a curse becomes a blessing when it brings us into God's
presence. So Joshua makes them cutters of wood, drawers of water, and the Gibeonites' role ends up not being random, it becomes sacred. A group that was destined for destruction is now playing a part in the redemptive plan of God. And we see it later on in Nehemiah 3, the Gibeonites help build Jerusalem's walls. In 1 Chronicles 9, the Gibeonites are counted among the faithful who return after exile. They get shipped off into exile, and then they end up coming back with them, right? Beautiful reminder. And here's where we want to turn and connect it to who Jesus Christ has become for us and is for us. Jesus is the greater Joshua. He has taken those who were once far off and brought near by his blood. Rahab brought in, Gibeonites brought in, totally different circumstances. But isn't that the same for each and one, every one of us? Brought in underneath that covenant, all vastly different circumstances, but still under the same covenant. So the question remains, how then shall we live? Number one, compromise. Are we going to seek God first, or are we going to compromise? Joshua and the leaders made a major decision without seeking the Lord, and it had lasting consequences, and we need to be careful to avoid the same behavior on our own. Number two, consequences. Are we going to honor our commitments? Are we going to lead in such a way that values the truth and the reality of our commitments before God? And number three, redemption. Will we surrender to the God who redeems? The Gibeonites should have been destroyed. They were Canaanites. They were under judgment. But instead, they surrendered. And through their surrender, they ended up finding mercy. That's the heart of the gospel. The Gibeonites deserved judgment. They found grace. Joshua made a mistake. God works through it. And we too were once far off. But through Jesus, we've been brought near. That's why our hope is not in our wisdom. It's not in our righteousness. It's not in my ability to make my perfect choices. My only hope is in Jesus. This message isn't just about for Joshua. It's about us. Will we seek God first? Will we trust our own wisdom? Will we embrace the privilege of serving in God's house no matter where it is? Will we have God rip open our sinful heart and splay it out so that we don't damage the body of Christ? Will we have God reveal our hidden sin? Do we confess and repent like Achan should have done before he even did any of all of that? Achan feared judgment too late. We need to fear God now, while mercy is still open to us. Hebrews 10 warns us of this. It also points to Christ, our high priest. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. His grace is still open to those who come, repentance and faith. We don't want to trample so great a salvation like Achan did, and our life can be an example of the right way to respond to God's great mercy. Let's go ahead and pray and ask for that kind of wisdom. Father, we do thank you for your mercy, your grace that extends to us. We